We can take your Bibles this morning, open them with me to the last verses of the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11, end of the chapter. 2 weeks ago, we watched Jesus enter Jerusalem for the first time in Mark's Gospel. It was Palm Sunday, that's what we call it today. That day when Jesus rode on a colt through the city gates of Jerusalem to the loud shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, it was the welcome of the King. Last week, we looked at what Jesus did the very next day. On Monday morning, Jesus set out to go back to Jerusalem with his disciples. But before he got there, he saw a fig tree that was full of leaves, and he was hungry. So he went over to it to see if he could find anything to eat, but it didn't have any fruit on it. Jesus then curses the fig tree, and on they go to the city. This time, however, on Monday, there'll be no colt that he rides into the city, and there'll be no shouts of praise welcoming him in. Instead, Jesus goes straight to the temple. He had already been there the night before to look around and see what was going on, at how the temple had become a place for making money, a place for business, or in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, it had become a hideout for robbers. And Jesus knew on Monday exactly what he was going to do when he went into the city. Full of zeal, passion, and courage, Jesus goes into the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. The one place where Gentiles were allowed to come to worship and pray to the God of Israel. And Jesus begins to clean house. He starts driving out sellers and buyers. He starts overthrowing their exchange tables, flipping over chairs, and doing all he can to stop anybody from bringing anything through the temple. And then he goes home Monday night to rest. Tuesday morning of Passover week, Jesus and the 12 are making their way back to Jerusalem. They're going the same route they went the day before. Peter sees the fig tree. He sees what's happened to it. And it jogs his memory. He remembers what Jesus had said the day before, and he can't believe it, what he's seeing. Jesus, look, the fig tree that you cursed, it's withered up all the way down to the roots. Jesus just responds, have faith in God. We stopped there the last time. They were still outside the city. But now they're going back in. Third time in 3 days. What's going to happen when they get there? The day after he did what he did in the temple. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Yeah, so just think about the courage of Jesus. All right? Not only did he go through the temple the day before and clean house, now it's the very next day, and he goes right back into the temple. And as he's walking around, he's approached by three kinds of people all together, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, we read last week that the chief priests and the scribes had heard about what he had done in the temple, and Mark tells us that they began to plot to kill Jesus. Okay, so we know this is not going to be a friendly encounter, okay, when they come. But now there's a third group mentioned as well. You have the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Okay, the chief priests are basically the highest ranking priests in Israel. The scribes are the experts in the Jewish law. And the elders are basically the other kinds of important leaders within Israel. But I think the thing to note is that it's the three groups coming together, because those three groups make up what is typically called the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish council. The Sanhedrin was the most important and powerful group of Jewish people in the time of Jesus. Okay, there is no one above the Sanhedrin. Okay, that because you have Rome ruling over Israel. But Israel has a fair amount of liberties to do some things, and the highest ranking Jewish people make up the 71 member Sanhedrin, made up of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So this is probably like a delegation, a group of each representative coming to Jesus in the temple the next day to question him about who gave him the authority to do what he did, because they certainly didn't give it to him, and they think they have the authority over the temple. Now, we can certainly imagine why they would be asking Jesus this question after what he's done the last 2 days. On Sunday, he rides a colt into the city, which clearly is a claim from Jesus that he is the promised king of the Old Testament. That's why he got the colt and came into the city. And then he accepted the shouts of praise of Hosanna to the Son of David and this sort of thing. And then the next day, he comes back in and he goes to the temple and he does this stuff of cleansing and purging out the temple. So it makes sense for why they would ask, who gave you the authority to do this? I mean, Jesus is just a carpenter from Nazareth, of all places. What gave him the right to do it? That's their question. But as we could probably sense, this is not a question from like sincere hearts or like open hearts here, okay? In other words, no matter what Jesus says, it's not like they're going to say, oh, okay, then I guess we'll, you know, listen to you. That's not the kind of question that they're asking. They want to trap Jesus in his words. That's the point of the question. Because they have to have something against him to be able to destroy him. Because that's what they want to do. So how's he going to respond? It's a tough question. Who gave him the authority? Verse 29. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And then I think the last phrase it says, answer me, I kind of like think of like, there's a bunch of hesitation. He's like, answer me. Where did it come from? Who gave John the Baptist the authority to do what he did? Where did it come from? From heaven or from men? Now that's a great answer, right, from Jesus, to ask a question that puts them on the spot. And by the way, you can suppose this is not happening in some private place. This is, they probably wanted there to be a big crowd around them when they came to Jesus and said, who gave you the authority? So there'd be lots of witnesses to what he would say to it. Now he turns the question around on them and puts them on the spot, trying to force them to answer publicly what they think about John the Baptist. Was his baptism from heaven, which is to say from God, or was it from man? Now you have to remember, the Gospel of Mark begins with the story of John the Baptist, the one who came before Jesus to get things ready for Jesus, the one who preached a baptism of repentance. See, John preached from the very first pages of Mark that God's kingdom was coming, that it was dawning. And so he called people from all over Israel to turn from their sins and to go through the waters of baptism to signify their repentance from their old ways and that they were wanted to be ready for what God was about to do. And he did not minister in the temple. And he certainly did not get sanctioned by these religious leaders. But yet he went out and he preached, and people from all over Israel came to him and listened to him and went through the waters of baptism. Jesus knows all this. So here they are in the temple trying to trap Jesus by getting him to say openly who gave him the authority to do this. And he turns the question on them and says, who do you think gave John the authority to do it? I want you to answer publicly what you think. And to be clear, the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus are tightly connected. Okay, because John prepared people for Jesus. He pointed people to Jesus. So the source of John's authority to do what he did is the source of Jesus' authority to do what he's doing. So they're asking Jesus, who gave you the authority? He asks a question that, depending on their answer, might answer their own question to him. Because the source of John's authority is the source of his authority. But he wants them to give the answer publicly. Answer me. Verse 31. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But shall we say from man? And Mark doesn't tell you anything else that they said. I mean, it's just like, are we really going to say publicly here that John's things that he did was just from men? Why dare they say it that way? Mark adds his comment. They were afraid of the people because they all held that John was really a prophet. See, just like last week, they're afraid because of what the people think. All the people thought John the Baptist was a prophet, the first prophet in a long, long time. And the people are probably even more convinced of that now that John has been murdered because of his stand for righteousness. Are we really going to say that we think John had no authority from God to do what he did? Verse 33. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus has seen right through what they're trying to do, turns the tables on them publicly. They have to answer the only way they think they can. We don't know. Which, by the way, would have been particularly shameful for them to have to say that publicly in the temple. I mean, after all, we are talking about the most important religious leaders. I mean, the chief priest is the president of the Sanhedrin. We're talking about the most important religious authorities in all of Israel can't even say whether a preacher was from God or not. I mean, this was so embarrassing. But they felt like they had no choice. They had to say they didn't know. And one of the things that this exposes about them is that they're not really interested in the truth of where John's authority came from or where Jesus' authority came from. Truth is not really what matters to them. So Jesus tells them, if you're not going to answer me, I will not answer you. But that doesn't mean Jesus is done talking, because now it's story time for Jesus. And maybe there'll be an answer in the story. Because he does sometimes give answers, but not the way people want them. Mark 12, verse 1. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. The them would be that group. It says, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower. And I want to stop there and ask, does that sound familiar? Okay. A man plants a vineyard, a place to grow grapes, right? Makes lots of preparations for it. Puts a fence around it to protect it. Digs a pit for the wine press. So like after you like stomp on the grapes, you collect the wine. And he also builds a tower, probably like as a watchtower to look out, make sure no thieves come in. Okay? Most of those details don't have anything to do with the rest of the story. Okay? Like that stuff, none of that stuff like really reappears in the story. What's all that stuff there for? All those verbs, that stuff is there so that you will hear an Old Testament story. The one that I read from Isaiah chapter 5. About a vineyard. A song about a vineyard. That's why we read from Isaiah chapter 5. And I want you to look at your text in Mark. And I want you to that first verse. And I want you to listen to the beginning of the song of the vineyard in Isaiah 5. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower and cut out a winepress as well. That song from Isaiah 5 is about God's vineyard. It's about how God had planted a beautiful vineyard, provided everything that vineyard needed to prosper, but when he came looking for fruit, for good fruit, he found bad fruit. He found nothing good on the vines. And so that song concludes, he looked for justice, but he only saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. Part of the reason I'm pointing that out right away is to highlight this is not a random story about agriculture and, you know, vineyard raising. The religious authorities Jesus is talking about would have known right away what he was doing. As soon as he started the story this way, he starts talking about the vineyard in all the same language as the song of the vineyard in Isaiah 5, which Isaiah 5 says is specifically the vineyard is Israel. And God had planted the vineyard and he'd come looking for fruit. That's what the song's about. But Jesus isn't going to just retell the story of Isaiah 5. He's got a lot he's going to add to the story. And you can see it by just finishing the first verse of Mark 12. Look at it again. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower. And he leased it to tenants or farmers. And he went into another country. Those last two parts are not in the Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah 5. And those are the two parts that are most important to the story. The man leased the vineyard to tenants or farmers who he put in charge to take care of it. And then the owner went away on a journey to another country. Now, verse 2. When this season, this is talking about the time for the harvest, came, he, that's the owner, sent a servant to those tenants or farmers to get from them some of the fruit from the vineyard. And they, the farmers or the tenants, took that servant and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4. So again, the owner sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Verse 5. The owner sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. Now verse 6. Now the owner had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, last of all, he sent him to the farmers, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? You tracking with the story? I imagine many of you are, but just I want to make sure. The story is told to the religious leadership of Israel. The vineyard in the story is Israel. And if that's the case, who do you think owns the vineyard? God, okay? Then we need to ask, well, who are the farmers or the tenants? Because that's added to the story, to the song of the vineyard. Who are the tenants or the farmers who are put in charge of the vineyard? Those have got to be the people right in front of Jesus. The leaders of Israel. Okay, well then, What about the servants that the owner keeps sending one after another to the farmers who keep getting treated so horribly? Who are they? This is a common theme throughout the Bible, that God sent one prophet after another to his people. And instead of listening to them, many of the prophets got horribly mistreated. Some of them even got killed. And as Stephen would preach later to this very same group of people, the Sanhedrin, in the book of Acts, he will ask them at the end of his sermon, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Now that leaves only one person in the story to identify: the one beloved son. The one precious son whom the owner of the vineyard sends last of all. Who is it? Mark has left us no doubt about this, since there have been two different occasions already in Mark, one at the very beginning of the book, at Jesus' baptism, and one on the mountain of Transfiguration, where in both stories, a voice comes out of heaven, comes from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved son." So just think about this. Jesus tells this story to the very people who are already plotting to put him to death. He's telling a story about what they are about to do to him, God's son. And he asks them, "What do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to do to those farmers?" Verse 9 again. "He will come and he will destroy those tenants and he will give that vineyard to other people." And notice, Jesus does not say the owner will destroy the vineyard. That's actually different than Isaiah. He says he will destroy the tenants, the farmers who are put in charge of it. And what else will he do? He will take that vineyard and he will entrust it to others. And just think about that while Jesus is standing there with his disciples saying this to those religious leaders in the temple. Verse 10, Jesus continues, "Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus asks, these guys, haven't you read your Bible? Now the picture in that verse, in those verses, is no longer of a vineyard and a son, but of a building and a stone. The stone that the builders rejected. So before you had a vineyard with farmers and a son, and now you've got a building with builders and a stone. All right. The stone that the builders rejected, that they thought was not a good foundation to build the building on, has become the cornerstone. What's that about? This is a quotation from Psalm 118. And by the way, that psalm, Psalm 118, is the very same psalm that just a few verses later in the psalm says this: "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Okay. So about three verses in the psalm before those cries, we read these verses: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, initially, if you look at that psalm, I think this would apply to someone like David, who at many times and by many people was rejected. David was rejected by his brothers. He was rejected by Saul. He was rejected even by his own son, Absalom, who usurped the throne, and by many others throughout his life. Yet the psalm says God delivers David out of it all, or delivers him out of it all. He says, "I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me." And then later it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. See, the Son who was rejected by so many is the very one on whom God would build his building. And Jesus is saying this in the temple, which he has just condemned the day before. Jesus sees that that text about that stone that was rejected was ultimately about him. He's the stone that the builders right in front of him have rejected. But in God's eyes, he's precious. And God's going to build everything on him. It's all God's doing. Both their rejection and the vindication of the stone when God makes the stone awesome and glorious and precious. This is the Lord's doing, and it's amazing in our eyes. Jesus basically asked these religious experts, have you never read your Bible? Now, it's interesting that throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells lots of stories. What's the normal result in all the stories? He tells lots of stories in the Gospel of Mark. Basically, no one ever understands the stories right away, right? So like, what's the picture? You know, Jesus tells a story out in public. Nobody really gets it. And then what do the disciples do? As soon as they get a chance in private, they're like, what was that about? Like, what was that seed stuff, you know, or who was that? This story today is the one parable Jesus doesn't have to explain. Verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but feared the people because they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They knew what he was saying. They knew he was talking about them. But instead of that leading them to stop their evil plans, they want to seize him even more. But they don't. Not yet. Not Tuesday. Because they're too afraid of the people. But you can tell, start to step back, think about it. The tensions are rising in Jerusalem right before the Passover. And Jesus isn't going anywhere. 3 days in a row, he keeps going back in. He's not hiding. What are the farmers going to do? The leaders, the builders. And as you step back from the second story, the one about the vineyard, it's interesting that the second story probably answers the big question in the first story, if you think about it. Just think about that. Do you remember the question in the first story that they asked Jesus? Who gave you the authority to do what you're doing? Jesus doesn't really answer directly. But if you read the second story about the vineyard and you ask, who sent the beloved Son? What does the answer have to be? The answer is that the owner of the vineyard, God the Father, sent the Son to do his will. That's where the authority comes from. I think that's the answer to their initial question, and I think they perceive it. But as I mentioned earlier, they're not interested in the answer. They don't really care about the truth of where John's or Jesus' authority comes from. And unfortunately, I think we probably all can relate to this a bit, that is the way it often is when we're talking about people with hard hearts toward God. Hearing the truth often doesn't change anything. We still need to hear it. But realistically, it doesn't always change very much. Sometimes people don't just need more truth. If anything, the truth sometimes leads to harder hearts. Because it is only when God's Spirit takes God's truth and drives it into the heart of a person that anyone changes. And you can probably remember, maybe like I can, years of life hearing the truth over and over again and it never doing anything until that day when God's Spirit takes the truth of God's Word and pounds it into your heart and breaks up the hard heart so you receive it. As we wrap things up, I wonder what you're going to take away from the text. And what have you seen in it? Okay. Been thinking about it throughout this week. I mean, one thing I just think about, I'm challenged to keep reading my Bible, especially the Old Testament. Because these stories that Jesus tells are so often like filled with Old Testament scriptures. Somewhat like, I don't know if we would have even recognized the one from Isaiah 5, for example. You know, so I just wonder if Jesus would ask us sometimes, like, haven't you ever read the scriptures? And I don't want that, you know, we don't want that to be true of us, right? So just a simple thing, like, what's more valuable, you know, than to be spending time hearing, reading, meditating on the very words of God? You don't want Jesus to be thinking, haven't you guys ever read my words to you? Second, but I want us to think about what we see about Jesus in the text. Like, did you notice the wisdom of Jesus? We're going to see that for the next couple of weeks, probably. I mean, it's a tough question they asked him. And he just owned them with these questions. I mean, it wasn't like, it's like no contest. Did you notice the courage of Jesus? He's so amazing. You know, we often are like really fearful. So afraid of people. But that's actually, that's what's true of the leaders. Three times now, they're afraid of the people. They're afraid of the people. But Jesus is just not afraid. He's bold and courageous. He keeps going. He goes back into the temple the day after what he did in it. Aren't you so thankful for Jesus? Don't you love him? But not only that, if you listen carefully to Jesus in the text, you see that Jesus understood who he was and what was ahead of him. Jesus knows he's been sent by the Father. He knows he's the beloved Son of God. And Jesus knows that he's the last and the greatest of all the prophets that God has sent. He's the culmination of them all. Like the author of Hebrews might say, God spoke to us in many ways over history, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, whom he's appointed as the heir of everything. Jesus knows who he is, but he knew what this was going to cost him. In this story, Jesus rehearses the beating, the blows to the head, and the murders of the prophets. And then he tells the story of the treatment of the beloved Son. And he knows what the people right in front of him are wanting to do to him. And he's not going anywhere. And so we're reminded again of what Jesus said about himself in Mark 10. I did not come here to be served, but to serve and to give up my life as a ransom for many. And then lastly, I want us to think about what we see about God in the text. That's a good practice for any time you read the Bible. Where's God show up? How is he revealing himself? And this text is amazing if you think of what it reveals about God. Like, for example, God is in control of history, and especially the plan of salvation. He's the owner of everything, and he has a plan that he wants to accomplish, and he can even use the sinful rejection of his Son to accomplish what he wants to do. I mean, think about what Jesus says from the Psalm. The stone that the builders rejected, God has made the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. Nothing's outside of his control. Not even the horrific rejection of his own Son. In fact, through those very evil acts, God will exalt his Son to the seat of highest honor. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes, the psalmist says. Second, God will judge those who reject his Son. When Jesus asks that question, leaves it hanging for a bit. What will the owner of the vineyard do to people who treat his Son like that? Those who reject God's Son will perish. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other stone to build your life on than the Son of God. And if you reject God's Son, God will reject you. We see it about God. But lastly, God's love is almost beyond what we can imagine. You know, one of the big questions, if you stop and think about the story of the vineyard, is whether it's realistic or not. Think about whether a vineyard owner would ever do what the vineyard owner does in the story. He sends his first servant, and his servant is beaten. But he sends another anyway, who's beaten on the head. But he sends another, who's killed. But he sends more, and more, and more, and some they kill, and some they beat. But then it gets almost too much for us to imagine. Because what owner who had seen the mistreatment of all of those servants would ever even consider sending his own beloved son all alone to those farmers? I mean, it is almost unimaginable. It seems unrealistic that it could ever happen. It's like scandalous to even think that an owner would do that to his son, that he'd send his son into those circumstances. But that sort of story, the shock of it, the way that it almost rubs us the wrong way, like, how could you do that? Those are the only kind of stories, I think, that help us to grapple with the love of God. And God's love is beyond our comprehension. And it's almost beyond our imagination that God should send his only son to make wretches his treasure. But this is God's love for you. And for me, the unworthy, the least, the broken, the rebels. Maybe somebody would die for a good person every once in a while. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever would believe in him would never perish, but have eternal life. What more could the owner of the vineyard do for you than he's already done? Won't you lay down your arms of rebellion and run to his son for pardon? Let's pray. Father, we don't know why you love us the way that you do. Help us through your Spirit to believe what seems almost beyond belief. Those who trust in Jesus today, assure us through your Spirit today that your love that's talked about in this text is for us. And yet, Lord, we know that those who reject your beloved Son, you will reject. And so, Lord, would you bring us all, everybody under the hearing my voice, to run to Jesus today. Save us from our sins and from the coming judgment. And for those of us who've fled to Jesus for refuge, Grant us security, freedom from our anxieties. Help us to keep trusting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.